This course, History and Authenticity of the Bible, is taught by Dr. David Hawking. The course is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The courses at Blue Letter Bible Institute are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. All of the ideas and principles conveyed in each course are not necessarily held in total by the ministry of BlueLetterBible.org or Blue Letter Bible Institute. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. You are listening to Session 8, entitled New Testament Languages and the Apocrypha.
All right. A fifth issue related to the New Testament is a matter of languages. And class, what I want you to know is there are three issues here. We're going to deal with them, but just understand it. That's why I list them here right now. There's Greek, and that is a heavy-duty problem. Now, the first issue and the major issue behind the history and authenticity of the New Testament is Greek. Today we have about 5,500 manuscripts. Fragments, sometimes a whole book, sometimes a whole New Testament. But over 5,500. It's a big issue, and we're going to take our time with it. Number two, we have what we call primary versions. A primary version means it was translated directly from Greek. Now, all that we're talking about is before printing. That's why English is not listed, or German, even though some of them come from the original Greek, or Spanish even. We're talking about before printing. That's where our problem lies in manuscript evidence. We had no way to prove the copies except handwritten, and that, you know, could be filled with human error. So that's where we got to deal with it. We have four major primary versions of the New Testament before printing. We have Syriac. Now you recognize that name, Syria. Antioch and Syria, where the disciples were first called Christians. Syriac. Coptic, which is primarily in Egypt. The Coptic Church is still in existence today. There are still Coptic Bibles. I have a man who attends my Bible class on Wednesday night, who's Egyptian, and he comes with his Coptic Bible. And they believe it's very close to the original. Why? Because the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, they trace the whole Coptic church to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they believe their translation is one of the closest to the original language that there is. So he brings it and follows along with me from his Coptic Bible. Latin, of course, dominated. Now, there's no other word. Dominated the church for 1,000 years. And, of course, the Roman Catholics dominated clear for 1,900 years. And you'll see why in a moment when we talk about the Latin versions, how many there are. Latin was primarily used by the Western Church, whereas Syriac is used by the Eastern Church. The Western Church focuses on Rome. The Eastern Church focuses on Constantinople, which now is called Istanbul. Now, Gothic is a lot like Teutonic tribe, like Russian, those kind of languages, Gothic. And it was used, by the way, very, very much in early missionary enterprises. In fact, some of the reasons why the Bible's translated in other languages was for, of course, a missionary motive, to put it into the language of the people. Now, a secondary version, what is secondary? That means it was translated off of another version rather than Greek. For instance, the Vulgate. Vulgate means common. The common Latin of the people was actually a translation, Jerome, from Old Latin, a primary version from Greek. Persian was translated from the Peshitta, which was Aramaic, and I mentioned that last time. Armenian, Georgian, these are like Gothic languages. Ethiopic was off of the Coptic, and Arabic, of course, became a very important language. Often came off Aramaic rather than Hebrew. But all of these translations are secondary. They didn't come off of Greek. They came off of other languages. Now, a sixth matter relating to the New Testament is what we call patristic quotations, church fathers. I prefer, as I've mentioned to you before, the word leader. I don't like the Catholic idea of church fathers, but usually we know what we're talking about, and a lot of books are organized that way. You have what you call the pre-Nicene Fathers, Council of Nicaea, early 300s AD, the leaders that were before that time. Post-Nicene would be leaders after that time, of course. Now, here's the problem. These men wrote voluminously. I mean, it isn't just one or two passages. They wrote constantly. Polycarp, who studied under the Apostle John, was a martyr at Smyrna, mentioned in the book of Revelation. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was murdered, tortured at the stake. But anyway, Polycarp wrote a letter to the Christians across the water at Philippi, the Roman colony. Well, you remember Paul wrote to the Philippians. When you read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, it's like reading the book of Philippians. You can't hardly tell when he's quoting Paul and he's giving his remarks. You can't hardly tell. And naturally, many of these leaders wanted to talk exactly like the apostles would talk. And they quote voluminously from the Bible. So these quotations sometimes, class, especially if they are early church fathers, leaders, they verify the text of the passage that is quoted. Everybody following me? So if somebody says, well, I've got a 10th century manuscript here that I think is pretty accurate, but if the same passage is quoted by a man who lived at 200 AD and it's different, then I'll have a tendency to question that 10th century manuscript. Now, what sort of qualifications do we put upon this? I've listed a problem for you, and that is determining the accuracy of the text. Because these men will quote out of a passage, you know, to make a point. We do that today. And so how do I know which part of your remark is the scripture and which isn't? So that has to be determined. The value of this, of course, is what I've just mentioned. It will fix the time of a certain text type. Because if they're quoting the Bible, then you know what text they're quoting from. Even though you have to decide which is a quote and which is their remark, yet you'll know the period of time that they are quoting from. Also, you'll know geographical locations, because there are different texts being used in different locations, like whether it's used in Italy, whether it's used in Egypt, whether it's used in Syria and Turkey. There are different text types. So there's a lot of problems there. To give you an idea of what these leaders are, I've given you a little category list. This is very general, but it'll help you if you ever need to refer to something within that period. Apostolic fathers. Now, there's a whole set in the bookstore. I'm not recommending you buy them, but if you're going to become a pastor teacher, probably at some time it'd be good to get it. It's by Lightfoot, who was a great commentator of years ago. But Lightfoot has a whole series called The Apostolic Fathers. It's five or six volumes, and it is absolutely fascinating reading. You're reading letters and books that are back at the New Testament time or shortly thereafter, and it is fascinating and very helpful. So that goes to about 125 A.D. We think Revelation was written around 95 A.D., so approximately the first century, or Apostolic Fathers. The leaders who, in addition to guys like Paul, who died earlier, probably around 67, 68 A.D. We have John, who was living clear until the 90s A.D. and could verify anything that was said about who's quoting Jesus and what. He was still here. So John's role was extremely important. That's why a man like Polycarp, who studied under John, his writings are very important to us. And by the way, very accurate, too. We have the ante-Nicene, meaning ante-pre, some call this pre-Nicene, 125 to 325 A.D. That's when the Council of Nicaea is, 325 A.D. Post-Nicene carries you to about 600 A.D. Then from then on, all church leaders are divided into two categories. Eastern, that's the Syriac tradition, Constantinople, and Western, that's Rome. And those manuscripts are primarily Latin, but there are some Greek. Let's look at one more thing before we study the Apocrypha. We have what is called, in all this manuscript evidence, we have what's called lectionaries. Now, what are lectionaries? They are the same things that you see in hymn books today, where they have scripture readings in the back of the hymn books. These are selected portions of scriptures that were to be read in the churches like responsive readings. You know, Jews, they take the first five books, the Torah, and they outline it for Shabbat readings on the Sabbath, Saturday. They outline it through the year. And by the way, you ended at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day, the seventh day of that feast, is called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. And that is the day we believe Jesus poured out water and said, come unto me and drink, from John 7. But they finished the Torah reading on the next day, the eighth day of the feast, which was a special day, mentioned in Leviticus 23. They call it Hashemini Azarut. And what it is talking about is a day where they come down off of 7 days of rejoicing to a seriousness. And that day they read the book of Ecclesiastes, which gives them a balance that their life is very vulnerable and you should never stop reading the Bible. The evening is called Simchat Torah, which is a rejoicing over the law. And what they do there is they have the final reading of the law, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and they go back and start in Genesis and just read a few verses in Genesis. Why? To remind you that you never are finished. So they go back and read the law again the next year. By the way, that just happened. We're right at that time. Last night was Simchat Torah. And they will begin the readings in Genesis this Saturday in all the synagogues of the world. So it's kind of interesting. That Jewish practice was brought over to the New Testament church. One of the great speakers and commentary writers and teachers was a man named Chrysostom in the 4th century. And he called it the lesson for today. And you know, today in liberal churches, they still do this. In fact, they send out a little format for pastors telling you what readings you should have in the church. They sometimes have a reading in the Old Testament, a reading in the New for today. And sometimes people look at that and say, well, it's just liturgy. Well, actually, it's a very old practice. Churches did it for years. And the goal was to make sure you read through the whole Bible in a year. That's not a bad practice. The bad practice is when the tradition came in and they told you what to preach as well. That got to be bad. But these lectionaries, sometimes they're just a few verses, but there are lectionaries, manuscripts of these, that are 3 and 4 chapters. The average length is about 10 verses. And they appear from the 6th century onward. Even though Chrysostom lived in the 4th century, he used it. I want you to notice something interesting about a lectionary. Most of them begin with a phrase, practically all of them, and we have about 2,200 of these manuscripts. And they practically all begin with the phrase, on a certain occasion. Why did they do that? And the answer is they wanted to protect any of the congregation thinking that this was the original text. Now in the Bible, when a text is being quoted from the Old Testament, what's the phrase that goes with it? As it is written, or this is written, these things are written. Interesting, class, that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where you have copies of Old Testament as well as many other books, apocryphal books, it never uses the phrase, as it is written, unless it is scripture, belongs in the Bible. That's very interesting, because there's not an apocryphal book among them that ever has, as it is written. Now, in 1958, we had 1,838 of these, both capital and small letter writing, and today there's 2,200 that we know in existence that have been cataloged. Now, let's get a summary note. Know what these facts are. Out of 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, only 200 of them are complete New Testaments. Kind of shocking. Only 200. Another 50 contain all but the Gospels. And about 1,500 contain all or part of the Gospels only. Are you following that? Manuscript evidence in Latin now numbers 10,000. And the total number of manuscripts of the New Testament reaches about 20,000. This is before printing. I mean, that is unbelievable. Let me tell you why. The most manuscripts that we know are in existence today is actually Homer's Iliad. And Homer's Iliad has over 600 copies. Imagine comparing that document, 600 copies, to the New Testament that has 20,000 known copies. And that's the only ones we've discovered and cataloged. I mean, you're talking about unbelievable evidence that will lead us to whatever is the original text in a way that no other ancient writing before printing can ever claim. So there's a lot more evidence for what was the text of the Bible lot more things to compare and to study in many languages of the world than any other book in ancient history. So if someone asks you, oh, that's, you don't know what really was the original Bible, etc., just say to them, well, what book do you know that fact about besides the Bible? Is there any book in history that you believe has an accuracy and an authenticity like the Bible? Can you name one? No, they can't name it. Why? Because the whole ancient writing system before printing is all messed up. And they don't even have the number of copies to compare, much less the accuracy of them that the scriptures contain. So you see, we're not panicking here because there are 20,000 manuscripts. How do you know what the original text is? We're going to get to that. We're going to show you. It's a science. It's called textual criticism. And now today, when you open up a Greek New Testament, you have at the bottom of the page what's called a critical apparatus that lists all the variations in all those 20,000 manuscripts. Imagine that. So you can look at it, go to the front of your Greek New Testament, and see what all those symbols mean, and you can know exactly what the variation is on every single variation in the Bible. This is a big subject and a difficult one. Well, you better know what you believe. Well, one of the interesting things is the quotations from the church writers. Look at that. How many references? Over 86,000 separate references. Do you suppose that'd be pretty good evidence for finding out what text was the original text? These men are quoting from it. 86,000 of them we have in print. References. This is not a small subject. Okay, we'll get started in this. Let's talk about the Apocrypha. What does the word Apocrypha mean, class, anyone? Hidden, that's all it means, to hide. The Apocrypha is not all there is to apocryphal writings. Here's where people get confused. For instance, the book of Enoch is an apocryphal writing, but it's not in the list of the Apocrypha, but it's an apocryphal writing. So is the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas, which are in Codex Sinaiticus, but they are not in the Apocrypha. So it's important that we know what we're talking about. You say, yeah, I do. I'm witnessing to my Catholic friend. Watch out. Your Catholic friends don't understand this either. There's a lot of things thrown around. The average Catholic grows up at his home, his mother and dad, just speaking off the top of their head, tell him that the Protestants took parts of the Bible out. And Revelation says you're not supposed to take any of it away. And guys grow up in a Protestant home, if they ever hear about it, they say, yeah, the Catholics, they added some books to the Bible. And so on and on goes the battle. The word Apocrypha means hidden. What does that mean? Well, between the historical end of the Hebrew Old Testament until the writing of the New Testament, I'm trying to say it carefully, between the historical end of the Hebrew Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in Greek, we have what has been referred to for years as 400 silent years, or we'd say hidden. That is, we don't know much about it. It's hidden from our knowledge. There was no revelation from God during that period of time. We do have some history about that time, and guess what? It is in the apocryphal books. How do we know about the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire into his four generals, which, by the way, is predicted in the book of Daniel, even though Alexander the Great is not mentioned? It's obviously him. But the breakup of his empire into four divisions is clearly taught in the book of Daniel. How do we know what four divisions they are? Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. How do we know that? Where did we get that information? Out of apocryphal books. So in one sweep, we got Protestants acting like, oh boy, the Apocrypha, you must be a heretic. Wait a minute. A lot of the history that we have of those 400 silent years comes out of apocryphal literature. Because it's in the Apocrypha doesn't mean that it's not true. You might see that sometime on a test. Because it's in the Apocrypha does not mean it's not true. There is a lot in the Apocrypha that we know is not true, especially in terms of geography, topography, things like that, dates. But there's plenty that is true. A lot of it is fanciful, mythological type writing, but a lot of it is talking about historical events. Do you know in the Old Testament it tells us that Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, was one of the wickedest kings ever in Israel. Did you know that because of the sins of Manasseh, God would bring judgment to the Babylonian captivity and would not repent of it, no matter if the people turned to the Lord or not, because the sins of Manasseh were so terrible? Did you know that Manasseh repented at the end of his life, according to the Bible? Just a little small note. We don't know much about it, but in the Apocrypha, there's a prayer of Manasseh about his repentance. We don't know whether it's true or not. But in that prayer, we get information which is also quoted in the Bible. Now we got another problem. You see, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. When we come to the Apocrypha, you understand, when you're witnessing to a Catholic, they have no reason to doubt that those books aren't the Bible. No reason at all. They believe the Protestants are the one. Luther caused all that, and they took them out of the Bible. The Protestant answer is, they didn't even make them a part of the Bible until the Council of Trent. Not exactly. The Apocrypha was in the King James Bible. That might be a surprise to you. The Apocrypha was on Jerome's Latin Vulgate also. But they were always separate sections. They were not treated as Holy Scripture. Why were they in there? Because there are facts in them that do relate to biblical history. So they were like our introductions. For instance, I do not believe that Charles Ryrie's study Bible, his notes, are inspired of God. But they're helpful, aren't they? You read them, they're in your Bible. Did you buy an open Bible? If you've got an open Bible, hey, are all those notes that are in there, all those introductions and all the books, is that all Scripture? No, it's not. But they're helpful information. That's the same way the Apocrypha was treated. So in talking to Catholics and witnessing to them, be very careful what you say. We got to get the information. I read you a little note out of the Open Bible's introduction that the main opposition to the Apocrypha came from the Puritans, and that is true. It was a Puritan called conference that led the King James decision to have a new translation of the Bible. And it was brought up by the Puritans to get rid of the Apocrypha, but interestingly, in that Bible, all they did is put the Apocrypha in a separate section. It finally wasn't knocked out till a few years later in a later edition, as the Puritans won the day and said, don't put anything in there that we cannot prove is inspired Scripture. It'll confuse people. You know, I agree with them. I agree with them. But at the same time, I want to be careful how I attack the Apocrypha. Okay? First, let's talk about what the Apocrypha is. It's not all the apocryphal books. It's what we know as the books called the Apocrypha. It refers to 15 of them, although most people say 14. But the reason you get 15 is there's a document called the Letter of Jeremiah. But if it's put with Baruch, that's a Bible name, by the way. You have to read the book of Jeremiah to find out all about that. But if you put it with that, then there's only 14. 11 of these 14 are considered to be Holy Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. Just 11. And I've given you a list of them. The first and second book of Esdras, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, the additions to the book of Esther. These are all Jewish. The wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Syriac. You know, we have a big argument even related after printing to whether what people say is valid or not. You see, watch out what people say. There are facts in other books of the Bible that are true. They are not lies. It does not mean that these books are Scripture, but they are true facts. I'm leading up to something to show you why the Bible quotes from the Apocrypha. So hang on. You didn't know that? It does. We have also Baruch, time of Jeremiah, Susanna. We have the Song of the Three Hebrew Children. We have the story of Bel and the Dragon. That one probably isn't going to bless you. We have the Prayer of Manasseh. And we have two books, class, that tell us almost all of the knowledge we have historically after the Babylonian captivity. First and Second Maccabees. It's those two books that confirm the accuracy of Daniel chapter 11 and show us that that book is truly inspired of God. It is those books that tell us about Hanukkah, which is in the Bible, in the Gospel of John. Jesus attended it, called the Feast of Dedication. How interesting. But we don't know anything in the New Testament about Hanukkah. We get that out of the book of Maccabees as we learn the whole story of it. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus, at his time, attended a Hanukkah. Well, Hanukkah deals with lighting in the battle that the Maccabean families had against Antiochus Epiphanes. Ever hear that name in somebody's sermon? Well, where did you get that name? You understand the book of Maccabees has provided us with tremendous historical matters that we teach when we're going through the book of Daniel and others. And yet we sit here with a bad attitude towards the Apocrypha. Wait a minute. This is good history. Yeah, it's got some problems in it, but it's good history. No, it's not inspired of God like the other books are, but it's good history. And there are facts in it that are true facts. Now there's a tradition in it that we don't know whether it's true or not. It could be just a fable that in the battle for Jerusalem and to cleanse the temple, because Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar of the rebuilt temple from Ezra and Nehemiah's time. We're down now about 167 to 164 BC. They're having a terrible battle in the temple area, and they're almost finishing it, but they need more light because it's soon going to be dark, and the tradition is that the lights of the candelabra miraculously were sustained after they had run out of oil, and they were able to finish the job, and it's a great story, and Jews love it. And so they have today a 8-pronged, what looks like a menorah, a candlestick only has 8 prongs. That's what you use at Hanukkah. And you have 8 days of Hanukkah, because that's how long it's lasting, and that's the tradition. And so you light these. You light one on the first day. Then the next day you light number 1 and 2. Then the third day you light 1, 2, 3. By the way, on the first day you give a gift to one another. It's very inexpensive. A pencil maybe, or a rubber band. Everybody gives you a gift. It's representing the gifts that God has given to us, and we're going to exchange them among each other to remember that all good gifts come from God. Does that sound Jewish? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There are more Jewish things in your Bible than probably you have ever recognized. But here we are, giving gifts. Well, each day the gift gets more expensive, so by the 8th day, it's really costly in a Jewish home. But guess what? They lit all those beautiful candelabra in the court of the women, the court of the treasury, which the Bible's very clear is the place where Jesus shouted, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are you a little more interested in Hanukkah now? And I'll tell you, if you've never understood that as it relates to Bible information, you need to. Well, where's all that come from? It comes out of the Apocrypha. You see, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. We got to deal with this carefully because the Apocrypha is quoted in the Bible. Now, let's talk about the acceptance by the church next time, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, a lamp under our feet, a light under our path, a word that's forever settled in heaven, a word that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God would be equipped thoroughly so in every good work. Teach us, Lord, to know our Bibles well, to know what we believe and why. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The materials used in this course are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. They may not be altered, sold, or redistributed without express permission of the author and BlueLetterBible.org. We'd like to continue providing classes like these, free of charge, throughout the world and still keep our site ad-free. So, if your life has been enriched through the study of God's Word and you'd like to participate in this global ministry, you may do so by clicking on the Donate button at BlueLetterBible.org. We also invite you to visit us at www.BlueLetterBible.org to utilize the many other evangelical teachings and study tools that we provide for use in the home or church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org. Or our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B160, Rancho Santa Margarita. You can abbreviate that RSM. California 92688 USA.